This is a little bit of what I so often described in my life as plain vanilla talk. There isn't anything fancy or hard to understand about it. And the things I discuss with you are self-evident. I'm not saying them for argumentative purposes. I simply assume that everyone is dedicated to saving his or her marriage and to improving it. This is an era of great turbulence in marriage. Experience will reveal that more conflict and more sorrow occur about disagreements over religion than in disagreements over race. So many approach marriage with the Hollywood make-believe romance idea that our love is so big that it will overcome religious differences. It's a booby trap. No woman is so thoroughly widowed as the woman who is widowed spiritually. She is among the walking wounded. The man in her life enters only the outer court of her existence. Her loneliness and pathos are sharpened every time she enters the house of God by herself. Only the strongest can bear up under the accumulated strain of years of mismatched consciences. In the marriage ceremony, the preacher speaks of the honorable estate of matrimony. Marriage without dignity and honor is a screen. Man has a conscience as well as ambition. He has a soul as well as a stomach. He has an eternity as well as an immediate moment. Marriage crosses these thresholds. And I must honor my wife's conscience as I must honor her body. And it is not enough to clothe her well on the outside if I reduce her to nakedness on the inside. Marriages don't have to be. The idle threat, "I'll kill myself if I can't have her," is a dramatic emphasis only. You don't have to marry where there are already evidences of disagreement present. And God has posted warnings that if you do, you proceed at your own risk. A foolish policy of coexistence, where the partners agree to go separate ways in matters of religious preference, will soon lead to the same policy in other matters. The Bible asks, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Now, don't fool yourself. When you marry outside your own faith, you are inviting heartache and disaster. How tragic to rush into marriage with less investigation than we would give to the acquisition of a piece of property or machinery. Presumption always leads to trouble. Presumption is doing something first and asking for permission afterwards. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. A person in love always puts his best foot forward to try and please his date at all times. Now that is meekness. What about our Lord? Are we as anxious to please him? What are his wishes in the matter? The public shows very little inclination to mix the different approaches to worship publicly. Freedom of worship is a basic freedom. It will not be a different story privately. A marriage tie to someone of another faith will not transform that person's free choice of religious preference and bring it into keeping with your own. Don't expect that kind of magic from marriage. How can your marriage prosper if it starts off with cross purposes? That boy from another religious persuasion than your own may sweep you off your feet, but you'll get a jar you will long remember when he bids you goodbye and goes off to his church and you are left alone to go to yours. Is a pretty face or a steady income worth it? The best time to ask is before you sign the contract. If you cannot meet together at God's altar, where can you meet as one? Trouble started in the garden when Eve went her own way. The devil holds the same bait before people today. He says that it is so sophisticated and so adult to foster this kind of religious preference in marriage. so that each follows his own way without regard or question toward the other. And the results, sir, are as pathetic as Eden. Unless we honor God, how can he honor us? God is never honored when children are torn between conflicting views on religion by parents. While religious differences are real obstacles to a happy and a complete marriage, it is even graver for the participants in marriage to be irreligious. Irreligious people have at least 7 times as many divorces as professing Christians. The marriage vow speaks of it as God's holy ordinance. Failure to acknowledge God after you leave the marriage altar precipitates satanic attack immediately. You are in the place of the prodigal who says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and not many days after, took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance. Marriage and family wreckage form the saddest spectacles in recorded history. Lives are bent and smashed beyond repair. God never intended marriage to be the gamble that we make it today. God always intended to be the third party. He intends to make his help available at all times. This ensures the success of any marriage. I love the passage that says, "There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus was called." When the invitations are sent out, be sure that he receives one. It takes his presence to keep the wine flowing. He sweetens the disposition when raw edges appear. He controls tempers when irritable problems arise. He brings peace of mind when circumstances crowd and upset. There never was a better marriage counselor. The fact is that he bears this office. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Can you afford to be without his services? The teachings of Jesus are the teachings that make marriage work in these days of strain and pressure. For instance, meeting each other halfway is not always far enough. There are times when one of the parties needs to go 3/4 of the way, if necessary, to prevent some problem being aggravated until marital infection sets in. It's Christ's teaching of the second mile and winning through losing. Paul describes it, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." More wives have won more concessions through tears than they have ever won through threats. Another New Testament rule that ensures long mileage to any marriage is this: let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let a crust develop over some difference of opinion. Get it settled before you retire. Nip it in the bud. No human association can forever survive without a sense of humor. We have a tendency to forget how often the man of sorrow said, "Be of good cheer." Blousy, careless, sloppy, indifferent dress and personal appearance at the breakfast table by wives who wait until the last moment to struggle out of bed has contributed more to wedlock damage than lack of finance or wandering affections. Marriage thrives under cheerful circumstances. No one can long be in the presence of the Master without partaking of his courtesy. Marriage is far deeper than friendship, and certainly no person should show less courtesy toward a mate than toward a friend. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. A wife and husband must act like a lady and a gentleman toward each other at all times. There is no place for jealousy in the marriage bond. It must be a contract of trust. Love thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Jealousy is a difficult emotion to handle. The jealous party cannot think straight. he is inclined to let his imagination move out of bounds in such a way that the feelings are inflated to the danger point. Learn to put a check on your imagination as you do upon your weight problems. The author of the Proverbs scores heavily when he says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." See what bad company undisciplined imaginations keep. Now, you'll need more than a psychiatrist to attack this emotional virus. You will need the altar of God and the Spirit of truth, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What marriage can long survive without the exercise of patience? Here again is a strong New Testament teaching. The tendency today is to want so much so quickly. There is more getting than giving, more demanding than surrendering. The Bible says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." And that is God's advice to us. And to temperance, patience. Don't give up so easily. Many a husband has come around to a wife's way of thinking if she doesn't push him. Many a wife has concluded her husband is right after all if he doesn't yield to a tantrum and stomp out of the house. Marriage has to have some stretch in it. An unbridled tongue is a marriage termite. Words cannot be recalled. They cannot be erased. I am persuaded that this is the direct cause of a great deal of sickness and ill health. The wounds are deep. The mental anguish torments. The gross and intolerable indignities become unbearable. Ulcers and malignancies develop. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. But the tongue of the wise is health. Again, the Bible says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit." Surely one of the warning signs is found in the verse which says, "A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike." The Bible calls a nagging wife exactly what she is, a drip. The Bible counsels against unnecessary intrusion. Marriage, to prosper, must enjoy a degree of privacy. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The wedded life is superimposed over all other relationships. The young husband who says to his wife, "I wish you could cook like my mother does," has a right to hear from his bride, "I wish you could dress me the way father did." Many divorces have resulted from well-meaning interference of relatives. Give marriage enough ground to take root. Stand by each other in decisions that are made for the family. The Word of God says, "The two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him." This is the secret of maintaining family discipline. If the husband lets the wife down in front of the children or publicly, or should the wife let the husband down, the devil will drive a breach that only a miracle of God can rebuild. Marriage demands a generous supply of forgiveness. There will be mistakes. It is impossible to live with the person who is always right. That kind of perfection is mismatched in this world. It is the worst form of unequal yoke. It is beyond endurance. The Lord's Prayer would be unnecessary. forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Nothing will cement regard for each other as for each to take turn when the occasion requires it and say, "Darling, I was wrong. I was entirely to blame. You were right." I think sometimes young lovers provoke misunderstandings just to experience the thrill of making up. That can be an expensive method. Nevertheless, forgiveness is such a real experience that you can feel it physically. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. The alternative to forgiveness is frightful. These are the benefits of religion in the home. And this is why it is time, money, effort, well invested, to belong to a church and to be active in your church schedule. This is why a family altar, bedside prayers, and Bible stories pay off. Marriage draws sustenance from Christian ideology. Marriage is made in the presence of witnesses, and there are also called to witness your promises to each other, God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God is involved in marriage whether you like it or not. You involve upon yourself moral obligations, what God hath joined together. The meaning of marriage is contained in those words. Cohabitation is not marriage, sir. Marriage is not physical attraction. Marriage is not property arrangement. Marriage is not offspring. Any one or all of these are incorporated into marriage, but marriage has a grandeur and a dimension about it that is more than hurrying to some local justice of the peace for a minimum patter of mumbo-jumbo for a $5 fee. Only God can affect this relationship successfully between two separate persons, each with different gifts and talents. God must rule in the hearts of man and woman thus involved so that neither one any longer strives to please himself. Not one of us finds it easy to be thinking all the time of another and of his needs and rights. Try it in your own strength before you are married. It is infinitely harder to accomplish after you are married. The solution is found in the New Testament. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Place Christ on the throne of your lives, and invite him to be the unseen guest at all times. Misunderstandings about money matters create a high percentage of marital problems. The contract of partnership reads, "With all my worldly goods I thee endow." What that means should be carefully explained to a would-be husband and a would-be wife before the contract is finalized. Legally, this is understood to be a complete partnership, 50-50, unless otherwise specified at the signing of the contract. So what is hers, and what is hers. Now don't leave finance to guesswork. Face income and outgo immediately and decide together. Nothing will make sense without a budget. Happiness demands that we live within our means. There are primary things to be considered before any thought of luxury can be entertained. Items like tithes, taxes, housing, utilities, insurance, food, and protection have priority. Determine with the help of God that from the very start, together, you will make it a practice to spend a little less each week than you earn. Such a practice will fortify your marriage. Start with setting aside God's part. Make that an inviolable rule. For as long as you stand on believing ground, you have a right to be confident that God will make a way for you. I have drawn upon this credit many times during my life. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It will not work when you seek all these things and add the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you cannot reverse God's order and get God's results. Establish a tithing record by check or by the envelope system at the church of your choice. I believe with all my heart that unless it is proven conclusively that the woman cannot handle the money, the wife should be chancellor of the household exchequer. I believe this for a number of reasons. First, it is degrading to a woman to have to ask or beg money from her husband. She is not a sharecropper. She is a full partner. Then by nature, she is a better shopper, bargainer, and buyer. She can make the available amount count for more. Also, she will be far more contented and will spend far less on herself when she carries the responsibility. Finally, she will not be left at wit's end corner should her husband be suddenly removed by death. She will have a practical knowledge of the financial structure of the marriage. Here is another working rule to keep clearly in mind at all times for guidance. Beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. It is not easy to maintain this spiritual equilibrium when every day bombards the citizen with overwhelming urges to extend personal credit to the breaking point. But unmanageable debt is a sworn foe to marital security. In our married life, we have made it a consistent practice to never go into debt for more than one installment contract at a time. If marriage depends upon things, it is not a very good marriage. Couples should learn the true values of life, those that money cannot purchase and which time cannot erase. It is love that makes a home. The property may be old and the furnishings worn, but if love fills the house, it is a palace. Solomon extols a gracious woman who is the queen of some man's heart and home and says of her, "For her price is far above rubies." Rather than to allow money to be our master, it should be our servant. Establish early in marriage a rule of contentment. The Bible says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Only godly people can know this peace that Jesus gives. It delivers you from the maddening hysteria of trying to keep up with the Joneses. Nothing affords greater opportunity for unselfishness than this area of money matters. Is it his turn to have a new suit, or is it her turn to have a new coat? Can she treat herself to an extra pair of shoes? Or will she be happy to see him get that tool for his hobby bench in the basement? Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That is what the Bible says. Does it work out that way in your home? I have long believed that children should know what father is making and what the parents are doing with dad's income. A child should know, for instance, that the household is doing without a new car in order that the children in that family may be reared in a better and healthier section of the city. When each member of the household feels that he or she is a contributing member to the welfare of the family, each member will be anxious to find opportunity to augment the family income and improve the family situation. It's a real cure for grumbling and partisanship. No matter how close the budget must be kept, there should be room maneuvered for little surprises, for the special occasions experienced by members of the household, like anniversaries, birthdays, and graduations. Money can play a big part in the happiness of a home. A selfish attitude here is fatal. A home will not survive without the practice of sharing. Whether the family be large or small, the secret of its happiness in human relationships is in its ability to give every member a feeling of responsibility. Family life at its best can be realized only in full cooperation, offered voluntarily. Problems arise when some member of the family fails to do his or her part. Appreciation and recognition mean so much. The curse that seems to rest upon every type of human organization as it becomes well established is that it tends to become formal and impersonal. If in the family each can be a contributor, thus expressing himself or herself, there is the opportunity for a corresponding display of appreciation. Appreciation is the lubricant of family life, and appreciation should not come without expression. Kindness is such an emphatic New Testament word, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. The wise man said, the desire of a man is his kindness. Keep a margin of the family income for this purpose. Bring the Christmas spirit into your home as many times a year as possible. Money should never, never be wasted. Refuse to bite at get-rich schemes. Never yield to the first tempting nibble to gamble. Stay away from worthless products, especially from many of the drugs that are advertised at a greatly inflated price. Follow this rule. Anything you cannot use is never a bargain. We all see things that attract us. When we bring them home, we ask ourselves, what will I do with it? That is hard-earned money that is needed elsewhere in the family budget. Time spent in careful shopping is money in the bank, and prices vary. Contrary to popular opinion, the best is not always the most expensive. Thousands of tests have shown that some products will last longer than others, which cost more. So take time to look around. Don't be in a hurry to grab. You will save money by comparing. Don't get carried away by today's seductive advertising. The government does not buy Jeeps on the basis of the pictures of pretty girls in advertisements. They depend upon specifications and tests. So should you. Talk about your purchases together and pray about them. Ask for divine guidance and receive it. It's there for those who ask. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Remember, the use of credit costs money. Cash is still the best buy. Interest charges are killing so many marriages. Can you afford these big markups? Take advantage of real sales. There are good buys. Wait for them. In your patience, possess your souls. It's not always necessary to have the latest or the best. Keep what you have in good repair. Habits of carelessness are always costly. A stitch in time saves not only 9, it may save the whole garment. A little glue, a screw properly placed, may save the whole table or chair. Shiftlessness is by no means the only cause of poverty, but it is often a contributing factor. Watch a tendency to excessive entertaining and the habit of dining out. The ordinary family cannot leave their money in the restaurants of the town and keep their wardrobes up at the same time. Don't try to prove that you are better than someone else or equal to another by flashing your money. Maintain modesty. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Taxes. Protection is the most important item of the family budget. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Marriage means responsibility. Now this is a day when various forms of insurance are mandatory. A young couple should be advised in the matter of insurance as carefully and as thoroughly as it is possible for newlyweds to be advised. This should not be left to guesswork or to amateurs. Get sound, professional advice. And a good rule to follow is this. When you are young and starting out in marriage, you need coverage.
as you grow older and your family responsibilities lighten, you need investment. Life insurance for most people is one of the most important and least understood expenditures a family makes. I believe this is a sound principle. The average family can take care of small crises in sickness or damage without collapsing financially. But the big emergencies can break the family's economic structure. Carry coverage for the big emergencies. What should you do if you have to borrow? Well, this can happen to any of us. Don't borrow from a friend unless it is the final alternative. Few friendships can survive the borrowing experience. The wise man said, the borrower is servant to the lender, and it's an embarrassing situation at the best. Borrowing advances on salary is always a stopgap measure. It simply postpones the inevitable. There are legitimate loan agencies. Again, you need expert counsel. Any reputable bank is prepared to extend that advice in language that you will comprehend. You will get hurt if you go off on your own, and usually hurt very badly. It may take a long, long time to recover. What is the interest rate? Is the interest by the month or by the year? Have a clear understanding about this. Is it on the unpaid balance alone, or is it on the original amount until fully paid? Can you liquidate the loan at any time, or are you bound to the original life of the sum borrowed? Make sure about these things before you sign on the dotted line. If your company has its own credit union, consult it before applying anywhere else. Never underestimate the part that money and management play in the success of marriage. Don't make the mistake, husband, of assuming that just because you alone bring a wage check, you are the only member of the family who is working. That is a gross error. You may be the only one who is getting money for what you do. However, that good wife of yours is working, although it is at home and at housework. Her contribution is a considerable one. Bear that attitude toward her. Treat the money you are paid as the money both of you have earned together. Now, this is a big secret of success. The wife who is handling the home adequately is helping to assure her husband's employer that her husband will bring the best possible degree of efficiency to the job. Obviously, any home worry affects the way a man does his job. A tidy job of home management should bring smiles to the husband all day long. It should give him a goal for effort. It should awaken in him a desire to show the little woman that when she married him, she made no mistake. Again and again, we come to this point. Marriage is a cooperative effort. Talk over the need, the expenditure, and the income with the Lord at your family altar. We have made this a practice in our home since our marriage. I firmly believe the word which says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. My complete association with and dependence upon God makes things possible that if I were to depend upon human advice and help alone, would be impossible. And I believe these words. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That is the kind of help that will make the family budget stretch. God is always interested in money matters. The word sex is not used in the Bible. The emphasis is upon love. And the long story of the race is the story that to be satisfying, sex must have for its basis love. Man is not animal, and no amount of scum and obscenity can finally and irretrievably reduce him to that. Once again, there is a great gulf fixed. The clever plots of Hollywood cannot change this. You either learn or you suffer. One of the first expressions of sex is in language that is not as archaic as is commonly supposed. Here it is. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, there is a wealth of meaning in this verb the Holy Spirit selected. God intended this relationship to be the highest form of communication or fellowship between male and female. There is a lifetime of learning to be had between two people. Every soul is a packaged individual mystery. An exchange between two eternal personalities is a greater accomplishment than linking continents or bridging worlds. God never meant sex to be prudish or shameful. But because of the wonder of it and the purpose of it, he clothed it with sanctity and dimension. Is it ever possible to exhaust your knowledge of each other? Only a real love life between two dedicated people can ever explore the possibilities of married adventure. Life is too big to be sucked dry in a few days of honeymoon. Because the relationship is meant to be intimate, a demand, therefore, is inherent that the best possible circumstances should prevail. The occasion should seek the most favorable conditions. Time should be conducive and unhurried. Each should be most attractive. Desire should be cultivated. Understanding should be employed. Exchange of feelings should be considered. Techniques should be discussed. Appreciation should be expressed. Sex is getting to know one another. That is how the Bible best expresses it. The marriage certificate is not a certificate of ownership. It is a certificate of partnership. Sex is partnership. It cannot prosper when there is an unequal yoke. It will not work when one partner is careless and unhygienic about his or her body, while the other partner is careful about cleanliness and sanitation. Many a marriage falls on the rocks right here. The body is the gateway to the soul and the soul to the spirit. True and lasting marriages are anchored in wedlock of spirit and heart purpose. People can never find that area of security and satisfaction if the gateways of body and mind are slovenly strewn with offensive odors, unkept minds, psychological taboos, undisciplined emotions, and sloppy personality. It is noteworthy that Paul deals with the temple or the body in 1 Corinthians as a prelude to what he has to say about marital relationship. Here again, an ideal word is selected by the Holy Spirit. A temple is always a thing of beauty and art. Its very architecture accentuates the mood of worship and fellowship, and mystery pervades the area. Paul says the body is a temple. Beauty and mystery belong to it. Each partner should keep it that way. Sex is based upon appeal. It was never meant to be placed in the same cold and unprecocious company as mathematics and engineering. The physical is not the only appeal. Mental disarray is often more repulsive than physical disorder. Conversation and speech are to be highly attractive. Each needs to stimulate the other's mind. The hour that is spent in pleasant dining are heightened by the whispers of music, where conversation flows and minds find access to each other, prepares for consummation. In the greatest ballad of love ever recorded, the Song of Solomon, we read these words: "Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks." Learn this secret. Give to each other an exchange of thought. You cannot stay successfully married and keep your minds closed to each other. Sex is fulfilled when the controlling motivation is the aim of pleasing your partner. Paul deals with this principle when he says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." It is unselfish giving. This is realized when there is a spirit of consideration Sex means courtship. Follow this simple rule. Work as hard to please after the marriage as you did before the marriage. Now, this is the pass key to happiness. How can you be abrupt and expect results? Fine instruments are sensitive to gentle handling. The mark of a lover is not brute strength or Amazon ferocity. It is thoughtfulness, patience, sacrifice, generosity, and kindness. The marriage certificate must not be interpreted as a demand note whereby you demand satisfaction or else. It will not work that way. There must always be awakened, a want to. Otherwise, you feel cheated. You must make an investment. Passion is not something you turn off and on. You earn the right to passion or response. And it comes through the remembrance of little things. His favorite colors, her anniversary, the appreciation of his hobby, a word of commendation for her cooking, helping her with the dishes, helping him wash the car, lots and lots of little things. The wise and experienced Solomon said, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Love must always be cultivated. If you are the recipient of disgust and frigidity, ask yourself honestly in an attitude of inventory, where did I offend? What did I do that was wrong? What sin of omission have I committed? You commend or sell yourself to the other. Sex is not something described as, well, I guess it's part of marriage and I might as well get it over with. Nothing could be more drab, ungodly, and disillusioning. Sex means romance. Yes, it does. The bride says in the Song of Solomon, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Set that as a goal. Look upon every day of married life as a banquet. Set your partner on a pinnacle of respect and adoration, and make it so noticeable that your friends will say, "Aren't they a wonderful couple? We never saw two people more in love." Sex means praise, tribute, an embrace of appreciation. This beautiful incident is related about Richard Barthelmess, the actor. After his doctor told him he'd have to have his larynx removed, he took his beloved wife, Jessica, for a drive and stopped the car at their favorite spot and made a speech to her about what a wonderful woman she was and how happy she had made his life. He ended with, "I can't begin to tell you how much I love you." She didn't understand this outpouring. He explained, "I must have an operation tomorrow, and this may be the last time I'll be able to say it to you." Have you told him again how much you love him? Have you told her again how much you love her? You can never repeat it too often. The sparkle and radiance on cheek and in eye are visible to see. The vibrancy of voice and assured set of the shoulders are witnesses. They will always be magic words. I love you. Sex is exhilaration. The Song of Solomon describes it this way. Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples. For I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. God intended it to be enjoyed. Marriage is not a sentence, a form of punishment and imprisonment that God passed upon mankind. It is a vehicle for accomplishment. God intends life to be pleasurable. It is not wrong to give your marriage partner pleasure. The New Testament furnishes a strong guideline when it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There is a strong inference here that present-day psychologists understand very well. It is the charge incumbent upon partners to the marriage contract to make their marital relationship so satisfying to each other that the mutual pleasure in this relationship will be the best and most secure safeguard against infidelity by either party. The Creator gave the senses. Sex employs all of them. There is no need to be ashamed in sharing with each other. There are rules of conduct, and there are inhibitions. The rules of conduct are covered essentially by this exhortation. Always act like a gentleman and like a lady. Inhibitions can lead you to defraud one another, and Paul warns about this. He says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time." Now, this is the tragedy of information picked up in the wrong places and the result of poor home training or no preparation at all for adult life. Paul calls certain hindrances old wives' fables. Nowhere is such gossip more hurtful than in marital relationship. Such scuttlebutt has seriously scarred more than one marriage right at the beginning. It is an old wives' fable to believe that it is never right or feminine for a wife to take the initiative in moments of love. It is an old wives' fable to feel that a certain schedule must be maintained and that a restriction of time and place must be adhered to. Sex should be enjoyed like a jewel. It should be treated with the respect and joy that a connoisseur gives to a collection of gems. There are cheap facsimiles in this world. Bargain basement prices are offered. It is never worth the purchase price, whatever the sales slip. It cannot be bought and sold as a commodity. Oh, yes, the physical act can be merchandised. But sex is far bigger than the physical act. Now, these are beautiful words which say, "By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth." Only when that inner man and that inner woman are united can two people experience what the Bible describes the marriage relationship to be. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. I do not pretend to know all the answers to unhappiness and maladjustment. I know God's attitude toward the breakup of homes. He hates it. God expressed himself through Malachi and said, "The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." God will not be a party to trade-ins and exchanges in human lives, such as we might trade and exchange furnishings or automobiles. That much is certain. The gospel can make your marriage and home life work, sir. If it cannot do that, it cannot do anything. God wants you to put it to the test. The gospel will help you to realize that for every blessing there is a price to pay. Marriage is a blessing. This world would be poorer without it. It makes home and family possible. It is not cheap. It was never meant to be. Marriage is more than infatuation. Marriage is a contract like the New and Old Testaments are contracts or covenants. Obligations are contracted. Marriage is not something you find in the bargain basement. Marriage is expensive. It is meant to be. The gospel brings that understanding. Lives and destinies are involved. What if God saved me only when he felt like saving me or when it suited him to save me? What if he walked out on me for another? What if he discarded me because I was no longer as young or as physically attractive as I used to be? No, I have a contract with God, and I know that he will honor and abide by that contract. It is that confidence that brings peace to my soul. Yes, I expect it to cost me, but it is worth the cost. Thus it is with marriage. I expect to invest time and effort and money and desire in it. Just as in salvation I put my life at God's disposal, so in marriage I expect to put my life at the disposal of my marriage partner. And that is what I understand the marriage contract to mean. You used words like this: "I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I plight thee my troth." Marriage, like salvation, is worth the best I have to give. The gospel will help you to realize that the virtue of contentment is necessary for great gain. Marriage was never intended to be an endurance contest. One authority has said, it would be pleasant for any man to be wed to a woman who has beauty rivaling the charms of a Miss America, the disposition of a Francis of Assisi, the solicitous concern of Florence Nightingale, and the genius for cooking of a French chef. But even if heaven's gates were left ajar, and such a paragon of feminine perfection tumbled forth and were given him to wed, he soon could have a thousand reasons for discontent. Now, there is truth in that statement. It is not difficult to be unhappy. It is not hard to find fault. Boredom can come quickly. You can be miserable in the midst of plenty. Contentment is discovered by those who have eyes to see virtues to praise rather than faults to condemn. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Salvation is not a magic carpet, mister, nor is marriage. There are problems to be faced. I must count my blessings. I must concentrate on enjoying what there is to be enjoyed. When I was a boy, I lived near water, lots of it, and it appealed to me. Later in life, I spent years in a desert area, and I learned to love it. There are things about your marriage partner that are attractive. See those things. Some people are so busy reaching that they never realize the value of what is already present. There is a heaven to win, mister, but you will never get there without recognizing the heaven that God makes possible for you here and now. And marriage is like that. The gospel will help you to realize that development is necessary. Too often, it is true that they married and settled down. Too many people quit working at the job. They soon take things for granted. This is fatal, both in your Christian life and in your married life. There is more to marriage than coming home, grabbing the paper, turning on the television, and snoring. There is more to marriage than the kitchen sink full of dirty dishes or the clothes hamper full of unwashed laundry. Marriage must be enriched. Minds must be fed. Disciplines must be maintained. We must not allow one another to drain each dry. Our lives must be replenished so that we can draw from one another a steady stream of good things. The emptiness of our lives becomes a smothering burden to us and an affliction to others. There is so much more that is possible. That is the attitude for the Christian and the marriage partner alike to maintain. The thrill is in constantly making new discoveries. There are enough to last for a lifetime. The gospel will help you to realize the absolute need for honesty. There is more to it than just the honesty about your sexual relationships. What of the woman who gives promise in the time of courtship that she will be an affectionate, happy wife who, once she wears a wedding ring, takes on characteristics of a post, even a porcupine? Now that woman is dishonest. What of the man who in courtship was gentleness, thoughtfulness, and courtesy personified, but in marriage quickly becomes harsh, rude, and careless, even cruel? That man is dishonest. You made promises. A contract was signed on the basis of those promises, and you have an obligation to fulfill. I think this would settle so many problems. Be the kind of woman your husband called upon and dated before the church ceremony was performed. Make that your target. Be the kind of man your wife dressed up for and waited excitedly for before you repeated those words after the preacher. Keep that always in mind, and you will always be falling in love with each other. And professing Christian, be always that humble, penitent soul that found your way to Calvary. You needed Jesus in that hour, and you need him now. The gospel will help you to realize that only love will make the institution of marriage work. God's love to us is more than what we may feel during some exciting Sunday night evangelistic service. God's love for me embraces all of this. It suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And without that kind of love, I would never make it, sir. I am glad that God's love toward me is not the songwriter's version or the producer's plot for a new play on Broadway. That kind hardly lasts through a season. But to stay married and to like it, I need a love much deeper and fuller than I experienced on my wedding day. My father and mother knew it through the ripening of more than 50 years of marriage. And they could not long stay parted when death interrupted their lives upon earth. Without it, you're always seeking and never finding. Something within you wants to pour itself out endlessly and selflessly toward another. There is no substitute for it. Love and it alone can make marriage what God intended it to be. The gospel will help you to realize that you must share in a dedication to the highest. Neither salvation nor marriage is based on what can I get out of it. Marriage must be aimed at a high purpose. Marriage is God's holy ordinance. It was never intended to find fruition in the sordid and poverty-stricken soil of careless, reckless, and godless living. On the other hand, it will quickly blossom and produce joys far in excess of the imagination when it is nurtured in the soil of the highest and the holiest. Sin destroys marriage like it destroys the soul. Marriage needs Christ to make it the success it is intended to be, just as the wedding at Cana in Galilee needed his presence to keep the wine flowing. Give your marriage a real chance. Give it more than an expensive automobile and period furniture. Give it the soil that it calls for, the soil that the church and the Savior alone can provide. God instituted marriage. It is not a modern arrangement put together commercially. Only God can make it work for you. Do not let anyone tell you that you cannot stay married and like it. Give God a chance with your home and marriage, and he will marshal toward you more help and resources than you ever dreamed were available. On the other hand, it is useless to expect correct results from wrong methods. You are asking 3 and 2 to make 4, and that is morally impossible. God planned this world. He saw that marriage is indispensable to that plan. It is basic to the maintenance of human society. Every major institution of a civilized society, especially a democratic society, requires the foundation of a staple home and family life provided by permanence in marriage. And this is the will of God. And he wants this will performed in an experience of satisfaction. My friend, there is something better for you than merely drifting wearily to, from, and across a drab wasteland of dreary mediocrity and abandoned hopes. So I ask you to kneel and find the secret now through Jesus Christ.